Lord, I thank you so much for today and for your word that you're going to share with us and draw us to you and close in your presence. Lord, I thank you that you desire us to walk in a deep relationship with you. Lord, help us to continue to surrender our lives over to you more and more every day. Lord, we love you. And all God's children said, amen. If you'd like to stand, or we're in the passage in 2 Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and we're in about in the middle of like verse 7. But here's the passage that we're reading, if you'd like to stand and you're able, in Philippians 2, 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your word. You may be seated. We've been going over the passage, and it's been and settling in on this area here a little bit of the same mind and the same attitude. Paul talks about it in the first four verses, and then he reemphasizes it in verse 5 that this same attitude that we're to have is the same attitude as Jesus. The same exact attitude. Can we have this mind and the same heart that Jesus has? Can we actually love like him? On Wednesday night, we were sharing in this, as we were talking about the passage and what last week's passage was on Wednesdays, we share about what God has been doing in your life since Sunday, maybe through the message, maybe through another something that you've, one of the Sunday school classes or one of your own times with the Lord. What is he sharing with you? What is he teaching you? And I was sharing a story back in when I was in seminary. We were talking and sharing about loving like Jesus. And I said, yeah, I can love just like Jesus can. They said, no, you can't. You're a human being. You can't do that. I said, well, why not? Why can't I not love like Jesus? He wants to transform me, doesn't he? He wants to take who I am and transform me, change my mind into his mind, right? I said, it's because it's the Holy Spirit who lives in me. He says he lives in me. And as I submit to him, he can come forth. Isn't that true? It sure is true. But there's a problem that I see in Christendom, and that's the kingdom of believers, that we so often live in our flesh that we deny the power of God in our lives. And I believe God wants us to sit on these passages to understand that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes us from our fleshly works to his godly presence. So when we sacrifice, when we submit ourselves, when we let God move in our lives, it's Jesus who they see. And isn't that what we want? We want people to see Jesus Christ in us. We don't want people to see me. Because I've shared with you before, when we went through Romans 7 and 8, I bring destruction. I bring brokenness. Daniel Sims does. But God, the Holy Spirit through me, brings healing, brings restoration, brings truth, brings the love. Jesus was the example of the Father's love to us because he was God in the flesh. Jesus, when he left, gave us the Holy Spirit to be his representative, to be the image of Christ, to be the image of the Father, the love of God shared with creation. So when you walk out of this building and you walk in with your family, they should see God's love. They should have a taste of God. They should see that he's real. But brothers and sisters, if we walk in our own flesh, people are going to look at us and they're going to wonder, what is God's love really like? Because what I see in you might not be it. I don't see a God who is powerful. I don't see a God who breaks you free. And everything I read in the scriptures, when I read this wonderful book, I see freedom. I see transformation. I see God working in the lives of people. And he transforms them. And one of the things that we had a revival like in late March. And a few weeks ago, probably about 3 weeks ago. The Lord really impressed on my heart. We had a revival for our church and two other ones, didn't we? Piney Wood and Cameron Baptist, and they all joined us. And we had great expectations, the pastor and I, the other pastors, and we had great expectations. God was going to speak to us and move in our lives. No different than I expect today. Okay? No different than I expect today. Some of us were able to make it. Some of us weren't able to make it because our jobs and situations and things. But it's irrelevant when it comes to when God moves in a church, in the lives of people, He expects us to follow. He expects us to follow. So if you weren't here and during that time, it's on our webpage. You can check out the messages and Evangelist Greenway spoke and shared, because he was talking about coming into a deep relationship, spending time with God, desiring, choosing to do that, letting God move in our lives in such a way that we don't do the normal, the humdrum, and just get complacent, but we let God move into our lives, and we make time for Him, and we watch Him work and move. He's going to take us to another place. Well, God impressed upon my heart, He said, when I make a movement in your life, be sensitive to it. Don't just blow it off as that was just the time frame, that was just for just that moment, because I'm using that to take you into the next step. And if you disregard it, or if you act like it never happened when I spoke to your life, then you're going to miss out. If you weren't able to hear those messages, I do encourage you to go hear about those, because they were really focused on spending time with God, putting Him first in your life, letting Him move in your life. And I believe God's doing that with these messages, that He's saying, sit here on with the like-mindedness of Christ in our lives. Because if we just come to church and we hear these messages, or you read Scripture and you're just like, yeah, that was nice, you're missing out on a transformation in your life. God wants to take that truth and He wants to drive it into your life so deeply that you see His movement in your life and you see His transformation, and people don't see you anymore. They see Jesus in you. And I came to that conclusion that I can share. Jesus is love. And when you see beauty in my life, you see Jesus. If you see anything else, you see me. And I don't want you to see me, and I know you don't want people to see you. You want people to see Jesus. And we can do this because John 16:7, and what I shared with him, the helper will come to you if I go, but I will send Him to you. In John 14:26, He will teach you all things and bring you into remembrance of all the things that I've said. 2 Corinthians 1, the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit. God Himself, Ephesians 3:16, be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man. Inside me. Be strengthened. And later on in that verse, that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God. If the evil one tries to convince you that you cannot love like Jesus, your character is not going to change, you just kind of be like a faint image of who He is, go back to those Scriptures. The fullness of God in you, as you die to yourself, He rises up and is freely flowing through. People can't help but see Jesus in you. And you can't help but give God the glory when it happens. It's not you that creates it. It's God in you. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And it shows that God is real, because He does the miraculous. Takes what's broken, what's twisted, what sin has twisted in our minds selfishly, and He makes selfless people. And we become selfless for Him, because we become His bondservant. I choose to serve You, Lord. Help, change me. I need Your help for this to take place in my life. Last week we looked at Jesus as He chose to be the servant of the Father. He chose to follow Him. He said, I need to hear every word that comes out of the Father's mouth. That's what I live on. I don't live on just bread alone. I live on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. When he was tempted last week that we read by Satan, what his identity was, it didn't matter to him. What God says, what the Father says, that's what I want to do, that's what I will do, and I live by every single word that comes out of his mouth. This week we're going to look at the second testing, and it's about trusting the Father, trusting God with your life. Do you trust God? Naturally, we're going to say, yeah, I trust God. I want to trust God, right? But as we think about that question, do we trust God with our spouse? Do we trust God with our kids, with our jobs, with our future? Do we trust God to help us get through the sin that we feel bound to, that entangles us? Do we trust him that he's going to untangle us and free us from those things? It's one thing to say, yeah, I think he's going to, I trust him. But it's a whole other story to actually do it. Because trusting involves taking steps. And we're going to see today, trusting involves trusting the character of God himself and how important that is and what that looks like. As we read in Matthew 4, 5, then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the very highest point. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, there's that if again, I'm going to question your identity. Will you tell me who you are? Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. And we talked about that God tests us and Satan tempts us, doesn't he? And those words we looked at last week mean the same thing, depending on how it's used and who's using it. The character of who it's presented from. Satan is always going to tempt and God is always going to test. But the word means the exact same thing, depending on how it's used. This second testing in the wilderness, Satan, he comes back with that if, trying to create some doubt, some questions for Jesus. What is his identity? Will he tell me who he is? Will he submit to my questioning? Will he prove himself? Almost Satan kind of demands him and commands him to do such a thing. But Jesus already talked about, I'm going to listen for the Father. And I'm going to do whatever he says. And in John, it talks about Jesus, what he hears from the Father, that's what he does. And that's what we want in our lives, isn't it? What we hear Jesus tell us, that's what we want to do. That's what we want to share. You know, this Satan's response that he will command his angels concerning you is a scripture from the past in the Old Testament. A scripture that Jesus would know, and so would any of the Pharisees, the scribes. They would know this verse if they were there. It's from Psalm 91:11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And as Jesus responded back, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. But this word test is a little different. It's a little different than the test that we looked at last week. It's ek periazo. Last week was periazo. The ek, meaning out of and from, gives this word of testing an idea of the ultimate test. A test beyond, above and beyond and outside of. The ultimate test. So Jesus, when he responds, says, you don't want to put God to the ultimate test. Referring back to Exodus 17. When Israel tested God, they did this ek periazo. They tested God and his character. This word of testing is testing the character of something. Is it true? Is it right? Is it good? Is it what it says it's all about? And Satan is asking Jesus to test God of what he said was already true. In Psalm 91, God already said he's going to protect. He's going to guide. He's going to that his foot wouldn't stumble on a rock. So that's the truth of what God said. When God tells you a truth, you don't have to question it, because his character is true. And when we question his character, we're going to come into some problems. And Satan is trying to convince Jesus to test, to question God's, the Father's character, to prove his identity. In Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." He's talking to Moses. "And the water will come out, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrels of the son of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You know, how did they test him? You know, they're questioning, "God, are you really there?" This isn't just a simple question. "God, I'm not sure if you're here. There's no evidences that you've really shown that you're really here with me right now." This isn't a question like that. This is a question that God has already proven himself and shown himself, and now they're questioning, "God, I don't even know if you're ever in here. Where in the world are you? Prove yourself, God. Show me that you're really real." When he already did and convinced them completely. In Exodus 17, a little bit before that, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin," and that's a place, "according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for them, the people, to drink. And therefore the people quarreled among Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" It's an interesting comeback that he has, because they're like, "Hey, we're thirsty. Will you give us some water to drink?" But it's a quarrel. It's not just a question, or, "Hey, is God going to provide some water for us? We have a question." No, it's like, "I demand some water now. You should be filling me up with some water here. We're in the desert. It's thirsty. I'm dry. I'm dehydrated." The people are starting to question, "Is God going to take care of me? Or is he going to leave me out here to die?" So we have to go back a little bit. The people question his character, but this is what God had already shown him. These are some of the things that he already shown him and who he is. Remember, this is a people group that came out. They knew of Abraham's faith. Felt like God rejected him, left them alone. God, now he comes and he makes a miracle. He does all these miracles. And he shows himself that, "I am alive, I am real. The God of Abraham is alive and real. And I'm going to show you who I am." He grew buds on Aaron's staff. You remember these stories? The 10 plagues over Egypt, showing himself in the destruction of every single one of their gods in every one of those plagues. He freed them from slavery from Egypt. He led them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He split the Red Sea and enclosed the whole Egyptian army in it. And he gave them manna to eat. God gave them so many signs that said, "I am real and I'm taking care of you. You're my people. I love you. I'm gonna bring you with me." But when some, maybe a testing for them, "I'll delay the water." Or maybe they're just being selfish at the time. "I want some water. Come on, God, you should be providing for me if I'm your people. Are you really there for me?" But they questioned him and they questioned his character. "Are you really real? Are you really with me? Does God really love, or did he just bring us out here to kill us? Help us to become dehydrated." It just points an evil picture of who God is and his character. It was evil before God. But Jesus, he knows God's love. He knows his character. He doesn't have to prove it to anybody. He just has to listen. "God, what do you want me to do at this moment? But I will not put him to the test. Because this character doesn't need me. He doesn't have to. I don't have to prove who I am to anybody. It only matters to what God, who he says I am. So he doesn't listen to the enemy. But he trusts, because Jesus understands in 1 John 4, God is love. He does absolutely everything out of love. There's not one act that he does out of non-loving. This wasn't a testing where Jesus questioned or doubted his purpose of who he is. God had already told him who he is. And you know, Satan had already understood who he is just the chapter before in Matthew 3. It says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lightning on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The enemy already knew who he was, but he's deceptive, isn't he? He wants you to question. He wants you to prove who you are. He wants to create doubt. Will God truly be there for you, Jesus? Test him. Jump off. Let him see what he really does. Because he's going to be true to his word, isn't he? God said, if I'm going to guard you, he's going to guard you. Put him to the test. Do you trust God at his word? It's a question that we all have to ask ourselves. Do we trust him at his word in our lives? Do you trust what God says about you? Do you trust his character of love? Fear is the opposite of trust. And it can be entrapping, it can be ensnaring, it can be debilitating. It can stop us where we're at. But trust is built in a character that is true and constant. We see what is true and constant, and we trust it. We lean on it, and we go towards it. God, in your life, from the moment that you came to know him, and maybe even before, you can see his hand working in your life, before you even came to know him, he has shown his constant, his consistency, his faithfulness, his love over and over and over and over again. To the point where many of us don't even look and say, well, I don't even know if God loves me. I know he does. Even when difficult times come, I know he loves me. I don't understand the situation at all. I have no answers for it, but I know he loves me and he's there with me. And I know he's lifting me up because that's what his word says. And if there's anybody I can trust in this world, I can trust him. Him I can trust. And if he says it in his word, he says it out of love to me, that I can trust him, that he's with me, walking with me every single step. It produces a peace that the world does not even understand. It relaxes me when the anxieties and fears start to raise up and start to overtake. When I trust and I accept the truth of who he is and his character, it relaxes me. It helps me relax. It gives me joy. And it gives me confidence to take the next step, even if it's a little step. In 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. If we're walking, this perfect love is a that word perfect means to become to maturity, to become to an understanding. Well, Jesus' love is an absolute perfect love. It's a matured love. But as we understand and we grow in this love, understanding, the more we mature in it and we are perfected in it, the more confident we can stand in it. The more that our fears will start to wash away and we won't be gripped by fear and debilitated from it. But it's a growing process, isn't it? Well, I want to take us through back and show some points in Abraham's life and see what his journey to knowing and trusting God in situations and in life, and how it really does parallel with ours as well. Jesus trusted the Father, no question, from 100%. We, on the other hand, are learning how to do that, aren't we? How to come to that point where our love is perfect, it's matured in Him. Well, Abraham did the same thing. As we look at a timeline of his events, we'll look at a bulleted description of many of them here. At 75 years old, God called Abraham. He called him. In Genesis 12, you'll see these verses through 25, chapter 25. The Lord appeared to him, showing him the land and his descendants in chapter 12, verse 7. But then there's this, he shows him this land and he says, this is going to be for your descendants. And we have to understand that Abraham and Sarah, they didn't have any kids at this point in time. And they're both up in age. So it's highly unlikely that they're going to have kids. But God said you would. Your descendants are going to be that. I don't know how that's going to happen. But God said it. So, okay, He convinced me to come from the land of Ur to follow Him into this new journey. So I'll do it because this is God. So I'm going to follow Him. Then in chapter 12, he became afraid of the Egyptian Pharaoh and told Sarah to lie and say that you're my sister. But actually, she was a sister of their dad, but not the mom. They had different moms. And so he kind of like a deceptive lie because she was very beautiful. And he was afraid that the king of Egypt would say, hey, you're pretty good looking. I'm getting rid of you so she can be my wife or one of my concubine. So he says, just say you're my sister. Trying to do it on his own strength. He feared. He got scared. Then the Lord speaks to him and gives the land to Abraham and his descendants in chapter 13. Not physically yet at this point in time because he still doesn't have any kids, but he says, this is the land I'm going to give you. This is yours. So look to the future. I'm going to tell you hope in the future. It's yours. Good thing for Abraham to hear. Lord speaks. He spoke in a vision and promised a son and the promised land again. So he says, I'm going to promise you a son. Abraham's pretty excited about this because they're still up in age. And then he didn't trust God for a son with his wife, for Sarah. And he was given Hagar and Ishmael was born. So they said, we got to figure this out. God said, we're going to give you this land. You don't have any kids. I can't give you any kids. So we got to figure this out. Guess what? Here, have her as your wife. Have some kids. We're going to make God's promise happen because I'm fearful. I can't have kids for you. I'm going to let you down. We got to do something. We got to make it work. So they didn't trust God at that moment. God can do miraculous things, but they're still learning in their journey. God promised some things and they're still learning. So Abraham was 86 years old at this time. So 9 years have passed. Think of yourself. I think this is really cool. Think of yourself when you accepted Christ. What were you like the first year? What were you like year 5? What were you like year 9 or 10? What was your walk like? Did you trust God year 10 more than you did year 1? I did. That's true in my life. Maybe it's true in yours. Because experience, walking with Him, letting Him show you Himself has extreme value because He shows more and more who He is. God appeared to Abram, changing his name to Abraham, and made an everlasting covenant. He was 99 years old at this time in Genesis 17. Then Abraham came near. Now check this out. I love this part. Abraham came near and spoke to God about Sodom and Gomorrah, that it wouldn't be destroyed because Lot was there. You see the difference in what's happening now? He has been with God. He's 99 years old at this point. He's been with God for 24 years. And he comes to God and talks to Him. Transition point in his life. I trust God. God is the God of the universe, but I trust Him. He's not going to destroy me. He's going to destroy those people because they're living in sin and they totally don't want Him. But I love Him and I know He loves me and He's for me, so I'm going to come to Him. So he talks to Him. And then he told, later on, within that same year, he told Abimelech, another king, that Sarah was his sister. Almost sounds like a regress, doesn't he? Kind of same kind of deception. He does it again because it worked the first time, so might do it again, right? So God says to Abimelech, hey, this is wrong. That's his wife. Go talk to him. And Abimelech says, dude, why did you do this to me? Bring this sin on my life. And praise God that, praise your God that I didn't touch her, because if I did, I would be destroyed. So he goes off with his wife. You think he's going to do it a third time? Sees another king, you think he's going to do it a third time and say, hey, guess what? That's my sister. Well, he doesn't. He doesn't. So he might have learned, okay, God doesn't want me to do this, because he actually spoke to that king. It's getting kind of serious. I shouldn't do that. But also at the same time, Isaac's born. He's 100 years old. 25 years with the Lord. Isaac's born. The promised one. The promised son that he said years before, he finally gives it to him. And then we see the magnitude of his faith. At 115 years old, Abraham's been with God for 40 years. I think it's kind of interesting because we're Israelites, were in the desert for 40 years, and that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. That number 40, the completion number here. But what we see here in Abraham is that God says, go sacrifice your son. And he says, okay. Okay. This is the one there's the promised one that I was going to be given, and you want him back. And he says, okay. And in Genesis 22, he says, now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Man, could you imagine? I've been waiting for this child for such a long time. I never thought I was going to have a baby. When Michelle and I were first married, we couldn't have kids for five, six years. We're not able to have. We wondered, Lord, maybe you don't have kids for us. It's very saddening for parents to go through. It's a loss. It's very difficult. And we're very thankful that the Lord gave us our children. And he gave us four at one point. And I mention them because they're special, because at conception, they're life. I will see them one day in heaven. What a joy they are for us. And I remember latching on to them. I will protect them, God. I will take care of them. And it became unhealthy. It became unhealthy. Because no more than 15 seconds did they ever go out of our presence, Michelle or mine. 15 seconds. I kid you not. They were always in our view sight because we were afraid they would hurt themselves or somebody would take them. Because we let the enemy come in and convince us that was so precious. That is you waited for so long. Now it's yours. Now hold on to it forever. And not until we came down to New Covenant when I was pastor there. And the Lord said one day, because the year before that he said, you're holding on to your kids too tightly. They're yours now, not mine. In your heart. I said, okay, God, I'll help you. Help me do that. Yeah, help me. Help me not do. Let me lift them back up to you. Well, I didn't do it. Neither did Michelle. And then one day, one night, it came to a pinnacle for us. And God spoke to both of our hearts at the same moment in my father-in-law's house in the kitchen. And we both wept because God said, you need to give them to me. And I said, God, but you might take them. You might take them before I die. I couldn't handle that. And he said, you need to give them to me because you're holding back on your relationship with me because you don't trust me. You don't trust me. And it broke us. One, because I was like, God, I'm really not trusting you. And two, because he never answered that question. Will I take him before you die? He said, give him to me. And as we broke and wept that night, wept. Never cried that hard in my life. Scared to death. Because in my mind, my fear was, they're gone. He's taken them. Because he didn't say I wouldn't. And then from that day forward, he taught us, you got to trust me and hand them to me. because I could take them at any moment. And you've got to trust me that I'll get you through the pain. When I think of the magnitude of the depths of that, it is hard. It's difficult. But it's trust. And he brings us to a point and asks us, do you trust me with your life and with everything in it? So Abraham goes and he says, okay. Takes his couple young guys with him, takes his son, and says, We will worship and return to you, he says to the guys, and they're going to go up to the mountain. I think that's interesting because he says, we will return. He knew that God asked him to sacrifice his son. I believe in his mind he was completely, I'm going to be sacrificing my son. But God is a miraculous God. He could bring him back to life. He could raise him right up. But whatever God says, I have to do because he is life. We have to come to that point that we understand that God is life and his words are true, and there's nothing more important in life to do than to follow him. And Abraham is coming to that. 40 years later, we're seeing this manifested in his life. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Because Isaac says, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb, Dad? God is going to provide it. In his mind, it's you, son. You're the lamb. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. He's got that guy all ready. Son's 15 years old, probably stronger than his dad. But he's obedient to his father. Because he trusts his dad. So he lets him tie him up, put him on this altar to be burned, to be sacrificed. And as he's ready to bring down the knife, God knows the heart. He knew he was not holding back. God knows the heart. He knows when we hold back. He knew in my heart that I held back that last year my kids from him. I tried to give, took back, back forth. But he knew the day when we were broken and they were fully given to him. Now I can always bring it back and pull myself back into emotional bondage. Or I can say, God, you know better than me. There were multiple times that he protected their lives from multiple things. And I have to trust him. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, your son. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He knew that all that journey of faith, of trust, of seeing God's character, that he came to the point where he said, I will give you absolutely everything. I'll give you my most prized possession, my son, because I trust you, because you've shown me yourself over these last 40 years. In your walk, in your journey with God, some of us have been walking with the Lord for a very long time. Some of us, not so long. The encouragement is that God will bring us to that point of that perfect love that will cast out all fear. To the point where we will walk in that fearful moment, but we will trust and allow God to do his work in our hearts, in our lives, in the situation, whatever it is. The encouragement today is this: did God give up on Abraham? Did he give up on him over those 40 years? He said, come on, man. Let me pick somebody else because you just can't get it through your head. You're so weak. You're so not seeking me. He said, no. He said, I'm with you. I'm walking with you. I'm going to show you more of myself because I want you to come to the point where you trust me with your life. That's what Jesus wants to do in all of our lives today. He wants to take us and let him show himself to such a point that we give up everything. Absolutely everything. The heart and the mind of Jesus that God wants to produce in us, that same mind, that same heart, is surrendered to God. Everything. If there's something in your life that you know that I can't put that down, there's a point. It's a beautiful place to say, God, I need your help. I need your help to put that down before you, because I know you're the Lord God. I know everything is yours. I know that I should be following you with everything. I know it, but I can't. I'm too scared. That's when you want to say, God, I need your help. I need your help to lay it down and let God do the miraculous in your life. The day that Michelle and I cried in that kitchen, I've never cried that hard, and I've never been so freed in my life other than the day of salvation. But even at the day of salvation for me, I knew I was a sinner. I needed Jesus Christ. But here, in this point, it was a little different because I was emotionally tied and gripped to my kids, and fear gripped me in that. And when he freed me from the fear, it was freedom. Because the fear was even more so for how much I will hurt. How could I live? How could I function? And those are real questions. But I know only he can get me through it. And why I allow him to let the pain happen to get me through it. That was my question for me. That's what it was for me. What is it for you? What is he asking you to give up, so that you seek after him and run after him with reckless abandon? We have a hymn that's going to be sung. If God is showing you something in your life that you're holding back, you're gripping onto, you're holding, and you want to lay it down, come up. Lay it down before him. There's something about getting up and laying it down. If you want somebody to pray with you, the deacons, the prayer team, I'll be up here. Let us know as you come up. We don't want to disturb you as you come up for the Lord and present something for him. If there's a praise in your life, if God has freed you from something like that, come up and praise God. Prayers and praises, we just lift to the altar of what he's done and what he's doing in your life. But let me tell you this. If God is speaking to your heart, do not turn him off. Please don't turn him off. If he's moving in your heart, he wants to teach you something and draw you close to him. There's no better place to be. Lord, I thank you so much that you show us as a beautiful example, you, Jesus, of what you did in the human flesh, surrender to the Father. You trusted him with absolutely everything. And as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see your trust, your faithfulness, because you love the Father, because he loves you. And Lord, you've shown us through Abraham and his life what that looks like in a long span of time. How you're with us every single moment as we desire, we try. Lord, you meet us in our weaknesses. Lord, help us to bring our weaknesses to you now, to let you raise us up. Do the miraculous in our lives, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen.